Last year at this time, I preached on Mary's song from Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55. And at that time, I emphasized the main theme of that song, that God is a God who scatters the proud and gathers the humble to Himself, that He is a God who opposes those who are self-dependent, and He gathers to Himself those who are dependent. It was a picture, I pointed out at that time, of the Messiah who was coming, because nothing characterizes the Messiah who came at Christmas more than the fact that He humbled Himself, that He humbled Himself under the hand of His God, in fact was obedient even unto death, even a death on a cross, the most humiliating death of all, so that He would pay for your sin and my sin, so that as a result He was lifted up, so that one day every single person in this room will be prostrate at the feet of Jesus Christ. Every one of you and myself. And you will either do it willingly, acknowledging that He is your Lord, or you will be compelled to do that, and you will bow before Him as your judge. But Jesus was humbled so that Jesus will be lifted up. And that was the theme that we looked at last year. Then afterwards, somebody said, that was good, Al, but you really gave kind of an overview of those 11 verses, 10 verses of the song, and didn't really expound it. Well, that was absolutely right, but we were just getting started last year. Now, this year, we're going to spend three messages on the first three verses of that song, from now until Christmas. The first three verses of that song are the first stanza of it. And so this year we consider stanza one of the second Christmas carol that was ever written. The first Christmas carol, you remember, was Elizabeth's song, just a few verses back. And so let's consider this great Christmas carol, Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55, and then the ending of verse 56. Follow along as I read Luke chapter 1. This is God's Word. Let's give Him our attention. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For He has been mindful of the humble state of His servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is His name. His mercy extends to those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but He has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but He has sent the rich away empty. He has helped His servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as He said to our fathers." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months, and then she returned home. I want to, this morning, notice two things about that first stanza of her song. I want to notice what she does, and then secondly, I want to look at why she does it. First of all, then, what does she do? Well, we see that in verses 46 and 47. "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Now, you notice in that, those two lines, that there are three parallel thoughts or words. Three parallel ideas in these two lines. Take a look at those. First of all, you notice that she parallels the idea of soul with spirit. This is Hebrew poetry, and so she's restating in slightly different terms in the second line what she says in the first line in order to make the point more effectively. And she's using these two terms, soul and spirit, in parallel notion. Now, despite what many Bible teachers will tell you, I'm convinced that there is not very much of any difference between the biblical idea of soul and spirit. Interesting, you read books and there's all kinds of very important distinctions that people will make about the soul is the psychological and the spirit is the spiritual and all this kind of. I really think that by and large those two terms are used rather interchangeably in the scripture. There's some shades of meaning of difference, but they don't really affect the meaning here. What I think Mary is basically saying here is simply that I realize that I am more than an animal. I have a soul, I have a spirit that can glorify and know God. And that really is one of the biggest difficulties you and I have at this Christmas time, isn't it? So many of our friends are going to celebrate Christmas without any sense that they have a soul or spirit. We live in such a high-tech society. Just thinking of that driving along this week. People are full of so much information. You've got to know how to mix the chemicals in your soaps, and you go to the doctor, and you've got to read medical texts to understand what he's saying, and what drugs to take, and which ones to not take with this, and that one, and everything else. We're so full of knowledge. But here is an unlearned, rather ignorant, first century Galilean Jewish teenager, and she has more wisdom. She says, I know that there's more to me than just my physical being. I have a soul and I have a spirit that is able to glorify and magnify God. If we can help our friends and our family somehow to see this season, they have souls, they have spirits, we'll have accomplished a great deal. But she then goes on to say that that soul, that spirit is able to glorify God, and she uses another word, the parallel in that. You notice? She says, my soul glorifies the Lord and my spirit what? Rejoices. That's the second parallel. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. John Piper has written an excellent book called Desiring God, Meditations of a Christian Hedonist, in which the basic thesis of that book is to seek to show that those two thoughts, glorifying God and enjoying Him, are often antithetical in many Christians' minds. They don't seem to fit together. And Piper's thesis is that the Westminster Confession, if it at all could be improved upon, he says, and he has a great deal of regard for it, he says that perhaps a better way of stating the answer to that first question, how can we glorify God? What is the chief end of man? He would say that it is by answering that our chief end is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. That those two things are so closely connected in Scripture that the way you glorify God is by enjoying Him. Now, I'm not going to say anything more about that this morning because that's the subject of next week's message. And so we'll consider that under Christian hedonism next week. I come back to consider that, what that means. That's a very important notion, I think, that Mary's captured here. But suffice it to say right now that you notice that she links those two things together. What about in your own mind? Are you able to say, yeah, boy, to glorify God is to enjoy Him? Or somehow in your thinking, do you find those things antithetical? Man, if I'm going to glorify God, I'm not going to enjoy much of anything. It's going to take away all my enjoyment of things. Because to glorify God is to be grim-faced. It's not somehow to miss out on fun. And Mary doesn't see it that way at all. She says, my soul glorifies God. My spirit rejoices in Him. Those two things fit perfectly together. Then the third thing you notice that she uses in parallel is she says, my soul glorifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. I think that's instructive too. Because who is the Lord to Mary? He is none other than God her Savior. And so if there's any way that she's going to know and glorify God, it is as her Savior, personally. You notice, He is God, my Savior. Can you this morning call God your Savior? Can you use that precious personal pronoun, God is my Savior? And Jesus is not just a Savior. He's not just our Savior. He is my Savior. For if you can't call Him your Savior, you can't rejoice in the Lord. and you will never glorify Him. The only way you can know and to glorify Him is as your Savior. Now, having said that, let's look at why she does it. And that's in verse 48. My soul glorifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for, because He has been mindful of the humble state of His servant. You notice, she's saying there, basically, I glorify Him, I rejoice in Him, because He has blessed me as His humble servant. And there's two things that we see that Mary is very conscious of here. First of all, she's very humble. She's very conscious that she's very undeserving of God's notice of her and of His favor upon her. And I want this morning for us to compare her humility and ours. Consider the second thing, of course, that she's very mindful of is that she is very blessed, that God has blessed her beyond her wildest imagination. And so I want to compare both those things this morning. First of all, then, consider comparing her humility with your humility and my humility. She brings out this idea of humility with two words that are in the Greek. He has been mindful of the humble state, she says there, of His servant. So those two words, humble state and servant. Why does she say that? Well, you've got to remember that when Mary sang this song, she was not the Blessed Virgin imprinted on every Christmas card that you see. She was not the mediatrix of the Roman Catholic Church who was adored and prayed to by millions of people as one who has an in to God's grace and God's favor. She didn't have anything of that exalted position. She was not that sanctimonious, bloodless, smiling, beatific creature made in the statues and the icons around the world. She was simply a Galilean peasant Jewish teenager. She was an unknown entity. She had no stature. And that's why she says, I am simply a servant. He's been mindful of me, the humble estate of me, a nobody. And you've got to see Mary and identify with her as a nobody in order to appreciate what she's saying here. First of all, appreciate the fact that she was a Galilean. A Galilean had no stature with anybody. Now, she was from Nazareth. Nazareth was a Roman garrison. And so the Romans were encamped there, and they despised the Jews. She certainly didn't have any status with them. Probably was the butt of jokes and perhaps lewd comments. And she certainly didn't have any status among the Jews, for she was a Samaritan. She lived in Samaritan territory. And the Jews in Jerusalem, or even in Babylonia, despised the Galileans. They had a proverb, can anything good come out of Nazareth in Galilee? And so she was despised on that hand, too. I mean, she was sort of like a person from the Kentucky Ridge down at Watergate. You know, there's just no status. She was seen as a hick. She was seen as somebody who was uncultured. And besides that, she was a peasant. She wasn't even a rich Galilean. She was a poor Galilean. She didn't do her shopping at Kmart. She did it at Jamesway if she could get there. And if she didn't, she got it at Amvet's. It was all polyester and none of it was in style. Mostly it was hand-me-downs. She never traveled and she didn't have wheels. So she really didn't have anything. She didn't have a credit card to her name. No status whatsoever in terms of what people have today. Besides that, she was a woman. And in that culture, she was not treated as someone who had any kind of equal status or value with a man. She was a teenager. She didn't have the status of age. She had no status. She was somebody who would be basically ignored, if not despised or ridiculed in her society. But beyond all of that, Mary realizes the most important thing is that she was a sinner. She says, it's God my Savior who's been mindful of me. God my Savior has seen that I need to be forgiven. Mary needs to be forgiven of her wrong actions. Mary needs to be forgiven of her wrong and selfish thoughts, her selfish motives. Mary needs to be forgiven for how she has not made God first in her life. You say, Mary? No. Mary did everything perfect. No. Mary was a sinner. And she recognized that she sinned continually and every day, and she needed a Savior. You? Yes, you and I are sinners also. And you and I need to be humbled to realize our own estate so that we marvel at the grace of God extended to us. Compare Mary's humility with yours and mine. Look at your own background. I consider my background. I'm from a non-Christian background. And it wasn't a very peaceful background. I have a lot of painful memories attached to my background. What about yours? What about your home that you grew up in? Some of you come from very unpeaceful homes. You block out of your memory the kind of home that you came from. Some of you sit here well-dressed and think, if only the people here knew what my background was like. If only they knew the kind of home that I came from. If only they knew the brokenness of it. If only they knew what went on in my background. Nobody here would want to have anything to do with me. We consider our own insecurities from that. Our own fears, our own sense of limitation. We realize, each one of us, that there are things that we would like to hide about our backgrounds. Things that humble us even to consider them. Things that we'd be ashamed to stand up and to talk about. And we'd want to gloss over it, and we'd want to talk about the now, but we want to forget the then. That's, you see, what humbles us. That's what we need to consider in order to appreciate something about the grace of God. And not to wallow in self-pity about our backgrounds, but to, with Mary, say the amazing thing, He was mindful of me in that humble state. That God noticed me in my background and He had pity on me. He delivered me out of that background. He's rescued me. He drew me out of the pit. He lifted me up because I recognized from that background, from whatever circumstances that humbled you before Jesus Christ in your life, that humbling process was the richest blessing of your life because it brought you to Jesus Christ. So you and I need to look at our backgrounds, and as we're ashamed and humbled, to not use that as defense, to not say, that's why my ego is so easily bruised, that's why I compare myself constantly with other people, that's why I'm always so defensive, but rather simply to say, the amazing thing is that Jesus was mindful of me in my own circumstances. He lifted me up. Beyond all of those circumstances, you see, you and I need to realize that, as Larry Crabb says, we're not simply victims, we're agents. That we are sinners. That we have forgotten God. That we have gone our own way. And that we desperately need His forgiveness. Not simply His pity. Not simply to change our circumstances. We need to be forgiven by the Holy God so that we can say with Mary, He is God, my Savior. And that's what's lifted me up. We need to recognize that God blesses those who humble themselves before Him and admit that they have sinned, that they're agents and not simply victims. So now, let's compare our blessing with Mary's blessing. Compare her blessedness with yours and mine. The amazing thing, you see, is that this person, this sinner, Mary, like you and me, gained God's attention. She says, He has been mindful of the humble state of His servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. You see, she uses two words here again to communicate that blessing. The word mindful and the word blessed. The word mindful is an interesting word because it's a word which means a number of things, has different shades of meaning. You see them listed there in your bulletin outline. It can mean to show compassion. For instance, in Luke chapter 9, when the father, you remember, who had the demon-possessed son, that son who drove his father to distraction by the suffering of those demons, the father, when he sees Jesus coming, you remember, he cried out to Jesus, Jesus, look upon my son. And that word look is the same word that Mary uses here to be mindful. Look with compassion on my son. Or it's the word that James uses in James 2:3. Remember when we looked at James warning us that we don't show special attention to the rich and ignore the poor person coming into our congregation. And that word to show special attention to is the same word used here in Luke 1:48. To be mindful of a person, to give them special attention and recognition. It's the same word that Hannah used, interestingly, in 1 Samuel chapter 1. For it's a word which can also mean to show pity and mercy. Do you remember Hannah, whose song was the inspiration for Mary's song in this in Luke chapter 1? Hannah, when she prayed to God as one who had no children and cried to God for His mercy upon her, in 1 Samuel 1:11, she says, "O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery." And that word there, look upon, is translated in the Greek translation by the Greek word that's exactly the same word that we have here in Luke 1:48. He's been mindful of me. Hannah says, "Lord, be mindful of your servant's misery and remember me. And don't forget your servant, but give her a son. And I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life." And you remember how the Lord was mindful to Hannah, and He gave her that son. And so her song begins in the very next chapter the same exact way that Mary's begins. "My heart rejoices in the Lord," Hannah says. "The Lord, in the Lord, my strength is lifted high." And so Hannah was shown pity, was shown mercy by being given a son. Mary has been shown mercy by being given the Son. How then was Mary blessed? Well, she was blessed in that she was given a child. And so she was delivered from that cultural curse of barrenness of her day. Not only was she given the blessing of a child, but that child was a son. And again, to that culture, a son was more valuable, and it was considered to be a greater blessing. But not only was she given a son, but she was given a godly son. Proverbs says a mother with a son who becomes a grief to her is cursed rather than blessed. And how much of a trial it is for parents to have children who don't follow in the ways of Jesus Christ. But Mary's son would follow his God perfectly. He would be the most godly of all sons and a blessing to their home. But not only was he a godly son, he was absolutely unique because this son would be the son who would take the throne of his father David. And he would reign on that throne forever. Because what's in Mary's mind, of course, is the verses, is the song of the angel to her back in verse 32 and 33. Remember where the angel said, "This son, Mary, that you're going to have is going to be great. And he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." And so this adolescent Galilean peasant girl is going to bear a king. He's going to be a king who will rule a kingdom forever. Not only is he a king, but he is in fact the Son of the Most High, the very Son of God. For verse 32, the angel had said, "He will be called the Son of the Most High." In verse 35, remember, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that that Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Mary is no less than the mother of the Son of God. And that Son will be the very epitome of humility who is blessed. Born in a stable, he is going to be the Lord of creation. But you notice that one phrase that Mary uses. She says, "From now on, all generations will call me blessed." What does she mean, "from now on"? Is she saying, once the church recognizes that I'm a big deal, once the church sees the blessing that was uniquely given to me, and exalts me to the stature of mediatrix and one who is going to be put on millions of Christmas cards and posters and everything else, I don't think that's what she means. Interestingly enough, that phrase, from now on, is a technical phrase unique to Luke. It's a phrase which speaks of the dawn of the kingdom. It's a phrase, for instance, that Jesus used. You remember when he gathered his disciples and he said, from now on, you guys who are fishers, from now on you're going to fish for men. What are you going to do? You're going to bring men into the kingdom. Do you remember at the Lord's Supper, Jesus gave the bread and the wine and he says, from now on I will not drink this again until I drink it with you in the kingdom. He stood before the Sanhedrin and they cursed him and they wanted to get a confession out of him. And he confessed who he was, and then he adds, and from now on, you're going to see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power on high in his kingdom. You see, the phrase from now on means that God is now establishing his kingdom, and the principles of the kingdom are now being put into force. So Mary's saying, from now on, I am an example of the fact that in the kingdom, God takes humble people. In the kingdom, God takes those who recognize their impoverishment and he lifts them up and they're blessed. That's what Mary's saying. He's saying all generations will see the blessing that I have been given because that's what the kingdom is like. I am a typical resident of the kingdom, a nobody who's been lifted up. And every single one of you in this room who has salvation in Jesus Christ have gained that salvation through recognizing that you had nothing to offer to Jesus Christ except your sin. There is not a person here who is in the kingdom of God because you've earned it, because you've gained it, because you're better than anyone else, because you've done anything for God that somebody else couldn't do, because of your background, your heritage, your money, your mind, because of your intelligence, because of what you've gained, your achievements, your religious achievements, nothing. We have all come through the same exact route, laying our sin before Jesus Christ, so that from now on we would be blessed. See, that's what Jesus talks about when he grows up, and just a couple chapters later, in Luke 6, he talks about what the blessed are like. He says, you want to be blessed? He says, listen, you recognize your spiritual bankruptcy? Are you spiritually poor? Then Jesus says, you're going to be blessed. And you'll be a citizen of the kingdom. You're going to dwell in the land of glory. He says, are you a person who is humbled in hungering for Christ and his righteousness? Do you this morning hunger for Jesus and to see things made right? Do you hate sin? And do you hate the injustice? And do you hate the wrong that you see people doing to one another? You hate that wrong in yourself and you long for things to be made right? Jesus says, then you're going to be blessed. You're going to be satisfied in that hunger beyond your wildest imagination. Are you this morning sitting here and grieving over your sin? Sometimes it seems to overwhelm you. Sometimes it seems like that sin is so much a part of you, you can't imagine yourself without it. Jesus says you're going to be blessed because you're going to laugh with the joy of the kingdom. You're going to be blessed with the very joy of God. If that's the kind of humility that's in your heart now. You sometimes feel like you're hated and despised because of your identity with Jesus Christ, because of positions you take at work or in your family or in other situations. When you feel like you're standing alone and people don't understand you and they don't appreciate where you are, Jesus says if you humble yourself like that, you're going to be blessed because he says you're just like the prophets. And so rejoice, for great is your reward in heaven. Do you see the principle? Mary says, I'm just the first example of it. When you're humbled, you're going to be blessed. He's mindful of such people. From now on, all generations are going to call you and me blessed because our blessing is infinitely greater than Mary's. You believe that? Yeah, hey, Mary was the mother of Messiah. How could you be more blessed than that? Because that was a human, earthly, circumstantial blessing. But what's the blessing you and I have? The blessing you and I have is to realize that like Mary, we deserved the wrath and the judgment of that righteous, holy, just God. And rather than that, we have been given a pardon and life. Your sentence has been commuted. You've been given a pardon. And no longer do you have to fear standing before God. For you can look Him in the eye, that holy, omniscient eye, and know that you are covered with the righteousness of Christ. Not only have you been given life, but you have been given the adoption of sons. You and I have been adopted by the Father to be made His sons and gathered into His own family, so that whatever your need is, you can come to Him now without fear, and you can call Him Daddy. You know, I was thinking yesterday, I was in the shower getting ready for the wedding, that a preacher's greatest fear, I don't know, yeah, I guess everybody has different ones, but you know, something that I dread is going to happen to me one day is that I'm going to miscalculate the time of a wedding. You know, a wedding, they're all different times, you know. And the amount of time it's going to take me to get there, I'm going to mess something up, and I'm going to show up 30 to 40 minutes late. You know, can you imagine, in a person in my position, the horror of walking in 30 to 40 minutes late for a wedding and saying, I don't know what happened. I just, you know, I was changing the oil in the car and time just sort of slipped away. And by the time I got in the shower, you know, I thought it was only going to take 10 minutes to get, but it, you know, and I think of the wrath of those people. You know, I think, man, there is something to tremble before, right? You know, I mean, you know, here's a couple hundred people and they're going, "You inconsiderate slob, who do you think you are?" And I thought, Lord, why is it that moves me to think, boy, I really fear that. But to think of ignoring you and insulting you when you tell me, Alan, I say do it this way, and you say, well, God, you know, I can't do it that way. You know what I'm like. I'm weak. I just, you know, my background, and I just can't do it. But I don't fear what it means to insult the Lord of the universe. The blessing that you and I have is that He never frowns at us. He always looks at us as His children. He delights in us. What I preached on at that wedding yesterday was from Psalm 45 and 11. The King is enthralled with your beauty. He's enthralled with your beauty and mine. From now on, all generations call you and me blessed, because God Himself never frowns at you. You are the apple of His eye. You come at any time into His presence as a child. And one day you are going to reign with Him in that kingdom forever. And He's going to lift you up into the most exalted position that a creature is able to have. Even the angels will look, if they can envy, with envy upon you and me. Because our position will be the position of the sons of God. When you consider that blessing, you know that that can only be real to you at this point by faith. But if that's real to you, brothers and sisters, if that's really real to you, then even as Presbyterians, you can say amen to the joy of that. Amen? Let that amen ring in your heart. That was a half-hearted amen. Amen? Amen. God has called us to Himself, and He's blessed us. He's been mindful of you and me. May that ring in your hearts this week as you think of what it means to honor Him, to rejoice, to enjoy Him, to serve Him, to love Him. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, may we with Mary sing, "My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Because the amazing thing is, He has been mindful of me and my background and my circumstances and my sinful heart. He has lifted me up. He has given me a pardon. He has adopted me as a son. He has given me to reign with Him forever. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. May that blessing
be deep in our hearts this week, that we might rejoice in You and share the good news with those who need it. May none here be without that personal, precious pronoun of my Savior. And if there's any who are, Lord, speak to them this day till they settle that with You. In Jesus' name, Amen.